So John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When you think about the goodness of the Lord, you may be tempted to think that this concept is just simply an automatic sort of thing, a given, a no-brainer, a duh, of course it is, right? Of course the Lord is good. But when we step back and consider our lives and what we actually believe about God and our lived experience and our lived lives, we may not automatically think about the goodness of the Lord, especially the goodness of the Lord toward us. Of course the Lord is good, but he might zap me if I make a mistake. Of course the Lord is good, but if I don't work my fingers to the bone, I might not be able to survive. Of course the Lord is good, but if I don't try to manage the emotions of everyone around me in the church or in my family, then the whole family or church is just going to fall apart. Do we believe the Lord is good? Maybe more importantly, do we believe the Lord is good to us? Surely the Lord is good to others. I've heard stories. We've read stories. But is the Lord good to me personally? Is the Lord good to you personally? That's where the rubber meets the road. And in a world so fallen into sin and brokenness such as ours, it causes us to wonder sometimes about the goodness of the Lord. And that's precisely why we need to keep going back to what the Bible says about who God is. Because the truth about who God is, the kind of God that he is not found in the circumstances or situations of our lives alone. We do not get truthful, accurate, and authoritative information about who God is by listening to our emotions, our feelings, listening to our hearts, or listening to our friends. The most accurate and direct things that we can learn about God is found in God's own self-revelation to us, his word, the Bible. Right, so to begin this morning, I want to share with you a few verses of what the Bible says about the goodness of God. Psalm 27:13 says, "I remain confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love." Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Psalm 23, verse 6 says, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Just a few verses, a sampling of the goodness of the Lord, what the Bible says about who God is. So it is with this background of what the Bible says about God that we travel to this famous wedding that takes place in Cana near Galilee, in Galilee, that we read about in John chapter 2 today. God is good. And he's good to others. And he's good to you. He's good to me as well. So weddings are such joyous occasions after the rehearsal, of course. My hope after every wedding that I attend or officiate at is that the bride will actually enjoy the wedding too. She spent so much time, energy, and money, and focus, and getting ready for that one day. She has a lot of stress put on her. And then throw in family dynamics and expectations and all. It's no wonder the bride even shows up. I mean, that's why everybody stands and gleams with delight when the bride comes down the aisle, because we're just glad she's there. We're glad she didn't pass out somewhere or just, you know, walk away. I credit the bride's ability to actually enjoy her wedding to the good and faithful attendants and friends and family members who support her in that. But wedding ceremonies and the celebrations that follow them are meant to be joyous occasions, right? With fun, food, and family, and friends, and games. The family and community gather together to celebrate and rejoice. That's why the Bible often uses the celebrations of a wedding party to talk about what will take place when the Messiah comes. It will be like a wedding banquet, the Bible says. And in the New Testament, it talks about a similar celebration when Jesus comes again. The wedding supper of the Lamb. It's going to be like a wedding party, Jesus says. And he uses the wedding celebration in parables and other occasions too in order to make spiritual points about who will be there and who won't be there, for example, when he returns. So it's not strange at all that this first miracle of Jesus would be, well, a wedding party. Wedding party. But it sure doesn't look like he's initiating this miracle, though, does it? Even so, this miracle becomes a moment where we are given this glimpse into who God is and who Jesus is as the Son of God. Another epiphany moment that's found in the Bible. It's where the first disciples get that glimpse for the first time. And what we see here is the goodness of the Lord. That God is good, and not good in a stingy sort of way like a lot of us are or can be. God is abundantly good and gracious and loving and generous. He's overflowing with goodness. He's nothing but the best sort of goodness, and he showers that goodness on his people, even if they don't recognize it or see where it came from. So John's gospel continues to tell us about Jesus, about who he is, and that's what a gospel does, right? The Word, the Logos, was from God, was with God in the beginning. That's how the Gospel of John begins, back in chapter 1. He was the light to all humanity, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, or the technical term in the Greek is tabernacled or tented among us, right? Taking us back to the Old Testament, of God being with his people and in the tabernacle. And out of his fullness, it says in 1:16, we have all received grace in place of the grace that's already been given to us. Again, another sign of his goodness and his abundance toward us. No one has ever seen God, 1:18 continues, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, it says. Who is himself God. Now that's one of the clearest thesis statements the Bible teaching us about Jesus himself being God. We talk about the two sides or the two natures of Jesus, right? Fully human and fully divine. And this is one of those places in the Bible where it's very clear to us. So the gospel continues to support that thesis statement that Jesus is God with us. And we hear about evidence and eyewitness reports of what happened at this particular wedding celebration in a small town called Cana near the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. Do we have a map on that, Kendall? Just to give you a little idea where the Sea of Galilee is, and you see the city of Cana, and here's Nazareth right down here, not very far away. And then the next picture, you see more of the city today. You can see where it is. It's a small town. And when we went to Israel a number of years ago, we traveled through Cana. And you're not surprised to learn that a lot of people go there to get married. As you drive through the town, you see a lot of wedding and bridal shops and wine stores, in fact. You buy a lot of wine there in Cana. It's famous for that because of the story in the scriptures. It's still famous for that. Well, chapter 2, verse 1 begins saying that on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, what we don't often remember when we hear sermons about this story, or this account of Jesus turning water into wine, is what happened right before this account. Right before this happened. So if we assume the gospel writer isn't merely stitching together these random stories, but he wants to present a unified message or an account of what happened, then what came before our passage is probably important for our understanding too, right? So you see, Jesus had just been calling his first disciples near the end of chapter 1. Jesus calls Philip, Andrew, and Peter, saying, "Follow me." And then, well, Nathanael is told about Jesus, but he's not so optimistic that they've really found the Messiah. Nazareth, he says, can anything good come from there? As I showed you on the map, Nazareth is another small town near Cana. A small town, but sounds like with a big reputation. Can anything good come from there? But once Jesus tells him, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you," Nathanael right away declares Jesus to be Rabbi, Son of God, and King of Israel. And then Jesus says in verses 50 to 51, at the end of chapter 1, he says, "You believe because I saw you and said I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. You'll see greater things than that." Then he added, verse 51, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So now, in Jesus' own words, he's declaring himself to be more than merely a man, more than just human. Now, you remember Jacob's ladder, don't you, from the Old Testament? In Genesis chapter 28, angels were ascending and descending and on the ladder in Jacob's dream. But that's all it was a dream. It was a vision he was given. Well, it was meant to be a portal to heaven. Gateway between heaven and earth. But it was just a dream that Jacob had. So is Jesus saying that he himself will be that portal? That gateway between heaven and earth? That the disciples will see happening before their own eyes? Could it be? Will Jesus be what Jacob could only dream about? And could it be that John, the gospel writer, is going to show us some of the evidence of Jesus being who he said he was as he recounts these events of Jesus turning water into wine at the celebration in Cana? One commentator even speculated that this was Nathanael's wedding. Now, we don't know that for sure, but he thought that maybe this was Nathanael's wedding. Maybe that's what he was thinking about and praying about under that tree when Jesus saw him. "Oh, you'll see greater things than that," Jesus said. So that's the end. That was the end of chapter 1. And then we go right into chapter 2. Greater things begin to happen right away in the gospel. Right there in that little town of Cana, Jesus, some disciples, and his mother are invited to a wedding. And right away we learn of the problem when the wine was gone. The wine was gone. So Jesus' mom says to him, "They have no more wine." And this is a big deal. It's embarrassing to the couple. It's embarrassing to the families that they would run out of wine at this wedding celebration. Guests are usually, they bring gifts to a wedding, and maybe Jesus and his disciples didn't have a lot to give. Maybe they didn't bring anything, and so mom takes a special interest. And hey, this is your chance to do something, to give something to this couple. I don't know. But it doesn't say what she wanted him to do exactly, or that she was even expecting him to do a miracle, but mom seems to know that Jesus can do something about this situation. And now, in the past, when I've preached on this, I've talked about Mary giving Jesus a mom look. You know, kind of assuming a stern sort of look that mom gives Jesus, and that's what kind of motivates him to get involved here. But this time, as I read the passage, I see in my mind's eye a different sort of mom look. a kinder mom look. This time I see in my mind's eye a proud mom look, an expectant mom look, a knowing and confident mom look. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, what does this have to do with me? His hour of glory hasn't come yet. And almost seemingly without missing a beat and not responding to her son's hesitations, she turns to the servants nearby and say, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." That's where I see this proud, this confident, this knowing mom look in my mind's eye. Do whatever he says. It'll be okay. Just you wait and see what'll happen. I see a certain knowing grin on Mary's face, a twinkle in her eye even as she says, "Do whatever he tells you." No more objections or hesitations from Jesus from this point on. And then we're told that there were these 6 stone jars, water jars nearby that the Jews would use for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, it says. Jesus tells the servants to fill them to the brim with water. That's what they do. And they are told to take some of this water to the master of the banquet to taste. And there's the miracle. That's it. Did you miss it? It happened right then and there. The first miracle of Jesus is really the most incognito of miracles. But Jesus really does these quiet miracles all the time, especially in the Gospel of John. Like when the official servant was healed from a distance, and Jesus just had to say the word, and he was healed. Or when Jesus causes the man to walk just by saying, "Get up." And the man doesn't even know Jesus' name. Or when he feeds the 5,000 just by blessing a boy's lunch. He is not drawing attention to himself on purpose. Or when he walks on water even. It says that he just seems to be passing by the disciples in the boat, getting to the other side. All quiet miracles. But those who had eyes to see could see them. You see, the servants knew about the water. They poured it in the jars. They took it to the master of the banquet. They saw the miracle of water turned to wine. The disciples knew. But the unknowing master of ceremonies remarks of the fine quality of this wine. Verse 10 says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Usually the best wine is served first while the taste buds are still able to appreciate the good quality of the wine. And yeah, the lower quality wine comes out later. And so what does this mean, though? What is going on in this miracle? What's this miracle all about? Is it just Jesus obeying mom? Is that what the story is about? Is he trying to teach us what a wedding is supposed to look like? Is he just helping a couple, a young family, save face from a social faux pas? I've heard the sermon, so have you. They've gone in all these directions before. But hardly. And this should be obvious from the gospel writer's own interpretation in verse 11. John tells us directly what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. This was the first of signs. Jesus is revealing his glory. Before, his disciples were just following him. Now they are believing in him. This is one of those first epiphany moments where the disciples beheld the glory of Jesus, where they saw that he was more than just a man, but that he was also divine. It was a window, a glimpse into who Jesus was and is. It was a taste of the goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How do we see the goodness of the Lord here? Well, yes, he does help a family avoid embarrassment and a social faux pas of running out of wine during a wedding celebration, but that's hardly the headline here. That's not the big news story. John says in chapter 1, verse 14, that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And one of the ways they saw his glory, one of the first ways they saw his glory when he turned the water into wine. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, of the temple and the tabernacle, it came down and it made a home among us. It tented with us, tabernacled with us. It's the divine presence of God himself in the person of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, passages of Scripture from the Old Testament, like Hosea and Amos, speak of the deliverance of the Lord. And they say when the Messiah comes, there's going to be an abundance of wine in the land. Amos 9, 13 to 14 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." So the water turned into wine, first of all, does what? Confirms prophecy. Confirms prophecy, and Jesus being that long-awaited Messiah that the Scriptures have been telling us about for a long time. But secondly, the new wine, the best wine, replaces the old, right? It was no mistake or happenstance that we're told that six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing were sitting right by, and Jesus used them. The old wine is the old order of things. Temple, the sacrificial system, it has become exhausted. It's empty. It's run out. Its time is done. Jesus and his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross replaces the temple system. He is the only sacrifice needed for sin, and he's the best. You see, a life of following Jesus is more like enjoying a fine glass of wine versus trying to follow all of the purification rules and laws. Not only that, there's this huge abundance, the gift of salvation for all who would taste and see that the Lord is good, for all who would believe and confess Jesus as Lord. So the banquet has begun. The party has begun because Jesus is here now with us. The glory of God is with us as we continue to receive grace upon grace that's already been given us. Jesus is the portal to heaven, the gateway between heaven and earth, the gateway to eternal life. The goodness of the Lord is seen in him and in the salvation that he brings to us, in the joy that we can experience right now, in the peace that we have right now, in the eternal security that we have right now in Christ. We also see the goodness of the Lord as God's people live for Jesus and live out these kingdom of God values in their lives, in their homes and schools and workplaces. Because when we do, lives and communities get transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as the goodness of the Lord spills out of the church into the world and into our communities. I could just see in Mother Mary's eye looking at us here today with that knowing, confident mom look and the twinkle in her eye saying, "Do whatever he tells you. He'll be okay. And just wait. Just wait and see. See what happens." May it be so. Would you pray with me? Loving and forgiving God, we thank you for the one sacrifice of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We thank you for amazing and abundant love and grace that you have revealed through him. In Jesus, we see your glory, Father. We pray that you would replace all of our worn-out ways, the spent habits, selfish attitudes, the old patterns that don't work anymore, but we keep doing them anyway. Those things that hold us back from fellowship with you and the Holy Spirit. Help us to believe, Lord. Renew us today with your grace and your light, that we may be a light that shines in our dark world, that we may be a sign that points to your powerful love that transforms sinners into servants of the living God. Lord, show us your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.